Tonight we'll look at Revelation chapter 9. This is continuing our sermon series on a redemptive historical pop-up picture book of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 9 and we'll read the entire chapter together. I want you to be reminded of the imagery in the book of Revelation. You're to meditate on the imagery. You're to think about the imagery from the Old Covenant. You're to feel the evil in this chapter particularly. Sense the evil. Images cause us to sense. They draw us into sensory experience. It's very important to do that. Smell the pit of hell as the smoke rises from the abyss. That's what we're to do. So I'm going to read starting in chapter 8, verse 13, and read the entire chapter 9. This is a sermon entitled All Hell Breaks Loose. Chapter 8, verse 13. This is God's Word. God's Word. 8:13 through 9. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses and in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues. Did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or theft or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you've given these images to instruct your people. We pray that you would help us now Lord, help us to not be distracted by the world. Help us, although it's late in the day, to stay focused on what you have to say to us. Help us to see you as a great and almighty and wrathful God who will judge the wicked. And help us to be thankful for our salvation in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last scene from God's picture pop-up book of Jesus in chapter 8, we saw the first four trumpet blow and then the terrible woes that followed them. And the pattern we recognized in the last sermon was a pattern of life to death and light to darkness. God had allowed the last day's judgment to fall on a limited part of the earth so that people would repent and turn to Christ as their only life and light. In chapter 9 tonight, we see that the trumpets grow disastrously worse. All hell breaks loose. But it's according to God's sovereignty. It's according to His timetable, and it's particularly directed against the unbelieving, those who do not repent. They themselves are hideously and painfully attacked by the very hosts of darkness that they have served while on earth. Oftentimes we go to see a movie, we've read the book, and we say, the book is so much better than the film. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that there's only so much depth, there's only so much insight, there's only so much revelation that can transfer from the depth of a book to 2 hours on a screen. Well, I must admit that in tonight's sermon, or any day or night, the book is so much better than the sermon. We're going to have to narrowly focus on certain aspects of this imagery here in this revelation. This revelation is deep, and I encourage you to continue to consider it and think about the images and feel the horror of sinfulness and depraved mankind. So much to translate, so much to get into a single sermon, but let's try now. Let me remind you that the way we're looking at the book of Revelation is we're not looking at it in a chronological manner. We should not. We're looking at it in a way that is called recapitulation. That is, we see an event of the last days, the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus. We see an event, and then we see it from a different angle and from a different perspective. We see the end salvation of God's people, and then we see the judgment of the wicked. And so we want to understand this is not chronological, it's recapitulation. We're going to see things again and again. And I take the interpretation of chapter 9 with many other Reformed interpreters to say that what we're going to see here is that as the gospel progresses, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is made known, so it is in parallel with an increasing hostility to God. As the gospel goes forth in the last days, as the gospel goes forth as it's being proclaimed, so does evil times grow especially strong. But they're limited. Evil is limited by God's sovereignty. That's one thing we'll see. But we'll also see that evil is a very instrument in God's hands for bringing judgment on the unregenerate. Although evil may grow increasingly worse in the last days, evil is unleashed simultaneously with the spread of the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at today. I think showing my hand before I even go into the interpretation, what's going on in chapter 9 is that we're seeing the slavery and the attack of demonic forces in the last days as they are attacking and enslaving the unregenerate. As the gospel progresses and they continue in their unrepentant state, so we'll see that they're not only depraved, but they're enslaved and demonized. So we find ourselves in the midst of the trumpet blast. We heard the seventh seal was open, there was silence, and then there was trumpets. We saw that the present earth was passing away in chapter 9. But we want to be reminded of what the trumpets mean. Again and again, I can't emphasize enough that when you're looking at the book of Revelation, what you really want to focus on is how John's using images from the Old Testament and how he's bringing those images together to tailor, if you will, a tapestry, a picture of the resurrected Lamb of God, the risen, ascended Lamb of God. We learned last time, we were reminded that the trumpets were sounded at Jericho. The trumpets were used in the Old Testament as a sound of battle, of preparing Israel for battle. And so tonight we want to look at the imagery of the trumpets and combine those with the imagery of the locust, and then combine that and link that together with the imagery of the great army that we hear. So we're going to link trumpets with locusts and an army. Ready, set, go. The three parts of the sermon tonight. Number one, there's intensified woes against covenant disobedience, we'll see. Number two, we're going to see locusts from hell. And number three, we're going to see an army from hell. Now, John wrote 1 John. That's why it's 1 John. It's his first epistle. And John says in 1 John 5:19 what he's showing us here. And that is, in 1 John 5:19, he says, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one." That's what's being shown. So what we want to see tonight is the unveiling of the spiritual realm. What really is going on in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. So first of all, intensified woes against covenant disobedience. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. "I looked and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" There are trumpets blowing, and there's an eagle hovering. Again, the last three trumpets here are harsher in judgment. The plagues, the Exodus plagues, are not only on the whole world, or affecting the whole world now, and not just Egypt, but they're more severe. In fact, with the last three trumpets, literarily speaking, in literary form, we're shown by the longer descriptions that these are much more harsher judgments. And it's very important to take into consideration not just the images, but what John's doing in a literary fashion. The last three trumpets are lengthened, showing the harshness. The first four trumpets, if you recall, were to strike and affect all, both the saved and the lost. The church was affected. The church was afflicted. The last three trumpets attack only believers. Now, the first place we need to go into to understand the trumpets again, to be reminded of the trumpets, is Joel. Joel's book. Joel chapter 1 and 2 particularly. In Joel, in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of blowing a trumpet in Zion. There's a great army that's coming against Israel as God's judgment. Joel says, the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So the trumpets ultimately here, being used here, with regard to Joel's prophecy, are showing that this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now remember, in the last days, and this can be confusing, but keep this in mind, the day of the Lord isn't already not yet. Throughout the time period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will be foretastes. There'll be glimpses of the day of the Lord until the great day, the great and final day of the Lord. So, the day of the Lord is already not yet. So what John's showing us in pictures with these trumpets blowing and this evil eagle hovering is that this is the day of the Lord. This means judgment. This means covenant disobedience, wrath. This means God is coming forth in covenant judgment, or judgment against covenant disobedience. In Joel 2:15 we hear, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." In Jeremiah, when there were enemies of God coming against Israel, Jeremiah said in chapter 4, my anguish, I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. In Jeremiah 4:21, he says, how long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Well, with the trumpet imagery, you have an eagle. Eagle saying, woe, woe, woe. The eagle in the Old Testament is used as a great bird of prey. And it's particularly mentioned in Scripture as the kind of bird swooping over the prey of unbelievers. In Luke 17:37, speaking of the last day, where Jesus is asked, where will we see the final outcome of God's judgment? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. In Deuteronomy 28, 26, part of the covenant curses against God's people was that their dead body would be food for all the birds of the air, particularly birds of prey. In Deuteronomy 28, 49, in the context of the covenant curses against Israel, if they're disobedient, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle. In Revelation 19, 17 through 19, John sees an angel standing in the sun, and he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. He's calling to the birds of prey to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And so the eagle with the trumpets means the day of the Lord is here. And particularly, not only the day of the Lord, but the eagle swooping, the eagle, woe, woe, woe. The thrice woe of the eagle is that a bird of prey, that is, God in his covenant wrath is coming. God is coming against his creation, those who have broken covenant with him. And so, the biblical imagery of the trumpets, the blowing, and the eagle crying overhead is that it's the day of the Lord's judgment. That's what we're to understand. It's the day of the Lord's judgment. The day of covenant curses are being poured out on covenant breakers. So there's an intensification and a focus on covenant breaking that we want to be able to see here. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we see locusts from hell. Listen to how it's described again. And feel the evil. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit or the abyss. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will flee from them. The shaft of the abyss, the bottomless pit, hell itself is opened. Demons are unleashed. Now, look again at verses 1 and 2. Pause on that imagery. See the evil. Smell the stench of death and hell, the smoke rising up, the place of deep darkness. The star in verses 1 through 3 is an angel. The star is an angel. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, the stars were angels. Well, stars here, this is a particularly a fallen angel. It's particularly a fallen angel. It's very important to see him as an instrument of God's sovereign will. This fallen angel is ultimately a servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the intertestamental period, in the time between the Old and the New Testaments, stars were used as images, particularly apocalyptic images, of fallen angels, especially stars that had fallen. They were used as imagery apocalyptically or to show forth fallen angels, or what we call demons. And that's the point here. Evil angels are referred to as stars that had fallen from heaven into an abyss that's narrow and dark. And this was understood between the Old and the New Covenant period. Again, I'd refer you to Scripture with Revelation 1:20, with the angels being referred to as stars. But we also want to remember our Lord's imagery of Satan's defeat, who is the star primarily being referred to here. In Luke 10:18, he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In Jude 1:13, speaking of evil, he says, they're casting up the foam of their own shame, they're wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And in Revelation 12:9, speaking of the dragon or Satan, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this is a very important picture of a fallen angel or a demon. Now, he's not acting. He's acting according to his own evil will, but he's not acting apart from the sovereignty of God. And that's very important. This is what brings hope to the Christian, to know that even though evil still now exists, it's still instrument. It's still being used. Evil is still being used as servants of the Most High God to accomplish his will. Notice God's sovereignty over all things, especially evil and hell itself. Look at verse 1. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. This is not a demon who lives there, who locks himself in at night and gets back up in the next day. This key was given. Why? Because Jesus is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has authority, but he's given this to accomplish Jesus' will. Notice verse 4, they, the demonic locusts, were told. Verse 5, they, the demonic locusts, were allowed to torment but not to kill. Like Job, God says, this far, no further. Yes, you can accomplish my will, yes, but no further. You cannot kill. God's showing his sovereignty. The demons are bent on destroying and unleashing hostility against humanity, but they're under God's watch. It's important to notice that they're imprisoned and they're given limited power to accomplish their short-term purposes. And I'd also encourage you to use this text as a text to also interpret Revelation 20. But that's another sermon. That's another night. When you are making your assessment as to what millennial view you'll hold to, I would say that you need to have this interpretation before you so that you can understand Revelation 20. If you remember that what's important here is that the sovereignty of God, even though we see in verse 11 that these demonic locusts have a king over them called Abaddon or Apollyon, he's a king, but he's really a king who's in bondage and chains behind the triumphal procession of Jesus Christ. This is the language of Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so these demonic locusts are unleashed, verses 3 through 10. And we're told twice in verses 5 and 10 that it's for 5 months. It's for a limited time, and also that's the normal season of a locust's life, or it's a normal season for the life cycle of the locust. So, what do you say? Literal or figurative? Literal locusts? Are we talking about literal or figurative here? Literal or figurative and spiritual? The scriptures are silent, but let me say this. If we contrast this with the locusts that were coming back in Joel's day, when the trumpets were being blown, if we contrast this with the locusts of Joel's prophecy, he used locusts to describe a literal army. But it was much more, the symbolism was to speak of something much more frightening. It was God's judgment through that army. Here we see that that contrasting these locusts with the locusts of Joel's day, the locusts for a great army was going to destroy God's covenant people. These locusts are to represent something far more hideous than locusts. Look again at Joel, if you will, chapter 1, verse 6. I'll read verses 4 through 6 to remind you. Now remember, Joel 2 is where we're told, blow a trumpet in Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion. There's a great army coming, a great army. But the way he describes the army is by using the imagery of locusts to show the devastation that the army will bring to covenant breakers. Listen to Joel 1:6 or 1:4 through 6. He says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. And if you go back to Revelation, you'll notice that the locusts are described in the same way, at least with the sense in verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8, of their teeth like lion's teeth. So what we have here is an unveiling of the spiritual realm. We have him speaking of locusts and scorpion stings because that's something that we can imagine. It's a great horror that's unimaginable to God's people. But what it represents is something far more hideous, a spiritual realm. What we should understand here is that we're given visions of the spiritual realm. We're seeing the demonic realm that wars against humanity. We're seeing the demonic realm that wars against humanity. Perhaps we could say it like this. The Apostle John shows us the evil beings of the heavenly realms, yet they're clothed in Old Testament imagery as garments to instruct us. You see, he's showing us the evil, the monstrosity, the devastation of the heavenly realm, but he's using Old Testament garments of locusts to make his point. Again, I think it's figurative and symbolic, but it is showing forth a very literal spiritual realm that is something we don't see. But if you'll notice the way John's language is used throughout Revelation, but particularly in chapter 9, notice in verse 1, I saw, in verse 2, like the smoke of a great furnace. Verse 3, like the power of scorpions. Verse 7, in appearance the locusts were like. And then in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, on their heads were what looked like. Their faces were like. Their hair was like. And their wings was like. And then finally, chapter 9, verse 17, notice he says, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. So what he's given us is a figurative, a symbolic picture of the demonic realm, and he's clothing it in Old Testament imagery of locusts. And what the people of God who were saturated in the Old Testament would have remembered, they would have said, trumpets blowing. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Locusts, Joel's day. That was a great army that was going to come against them. That was for covenant breaking. I remember Joel said that. That was the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the picture of the day of the Lord. It's now. And so, what is this picture for particularly unbelievers? The good news here is that these demons are not unleashed on the church. You know, in chapter 8 and previous to this, we've seen that the church is called to affliction. And God, and they do take part, the church does take part in God's last day's judgment. But in this demonic activity, the church is not in any way affected. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were only to harm the unregenerate. They were only to harm those who didn't have the seal of God. And as we're going to learn in chapter 13, those who do not have the seal of God, who do not have the Holy Spirit, who are not believers, have the mark of the beast. And so, this is mankind apart from God. And I want you to see this. They're actually being destroyed by the demonic darkness that they are serving, that they in this life serve. The very demons that they serve. The demons cannot hurt God's people. They cannot affect them. But this is a picture ultimately of the frightful slavery of being an unregenerate person. Listen, this is not far from the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, where it says in chapter 1, Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's language of enslavement. That's language of affliction. That's language of great pain. Far worse than the pain of a scorpion sting, but a scorpion sting gets at it. This is spiritual pain. This is psychological pain. John 8, you remember Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He says, you have your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And then as I read earlier, 1 John 5:19, we know that we're from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what we're getting a picture of here. Listen, the slavery of unregenerate mankind is terrible. It's painful. It's like locusts who eat them from the inside out. These are swarms of hideous, horrific, demonic activity. Notice that what normally locusts like, the green stuff, they're not allowed to have plants or trees. They're only to afflict the unregenerate. The demons aren't interested in destroying God's humanity because this is not a normal locust plague. This is a spiritual plague against the unregenerate. Satan is afflicting not God's people, but his very own. Those who don't put their trust in Jesus are going to serve somebody. It may be the devil. And so you take the imagery of locusts, you combined it with demons, and what do you get? What does that give you? What do you think of? Voracious appetites of destruction. A plague far worse than anything brought on mankind. You may remember in the Exodus from Egypt, it's very important, in chapter 10 of Exodus, locusts made up one of the plagues that was to bring God's covenant judgment, his judgment for covenant disobedience on Egypt. And if you recall in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses is listing the curses for covenant disobedience from his people, one thing he says is, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, but the locust shall consume it." These images were conjured up not only from Joel, but they would go back to Moses and being reminded that locusts were part of God's judgment on covenant disobedience. Again, Joel 1, remember the covenant breaking? A nation, the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust. This was devastating. And yet, in Joel's day, it was speaking of a great army that was judging God's people for covenant breaking. And so here we have God's bringing judgment on sinful mankind in the last days before the return of Christ. But I want you to understand, God's bringing this judgment now. Sinners, unregenerate people who go on in their sins, they get more and more progressively worse if God doesn't intervene. Sure, they live happy lives on the outside in your estimation. They may look okay, but from the inside out, hell is already beginning to burn and consume them from within. C.S. Lewis was the master of describing hell as not merely a future place, any more than heaven's merely a future place. But hell was a real place in the human heart, in the soul of man, that psychologically a man and woman, an unregenerate person would begin to disintegrate from within. A painful psychological disintegration because they were created in God's image. They were created to serve God and their sins have become not only enjoyable things, but the things that enslave them, the things that bring them pain. So what do we ultimately learn here? The unregenerate person's sinfulness and rebellion against God becomes enslaved judgment from God. What we learn here is that the unregenerate person's sinfulness and rebellion against God ultimately becomes the sinner's enslaved judgment from God. This is what Romans 1 is all about, people of God. This is picturing what Romans 1 says. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves in themselves the due penalty for their error. Receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind What could be worse? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, etc., etc. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So what we're seeing here in these very rich images and hideous images is we see that the slavery of the unregenerate becomes their judgment. Their lives are lived psychologically and even physically painful because they've been given over to judgment. One theologian, Leon Morris, said this: when people fail to respond to God's gracious invitation and set themselves in opposition to His purposes, they become the prey of horrifying demonic forces. That's what's being shown here. Vern Poitras, my professor and a great interpreter of the book of Revelation, said, this vision in chapter 9 depicts the self-defeating and tormenting nature of wickedness in the human soul. Wickedness brings suffering rather than the desired success. And what happens? But many want to die rather than to live because their sin no longer brings them anything but bondage and slavery and psychological and physical pain. What should we be encouraged with on this? It should cause us to be compassionate for the lost. That's a very important thing. If any of you remember a time when you walked in your unregenerate state, if you remember the life that you lived once, you know of the bondage. You know of the pain, psychological and physical. And it should bring us compassion. It should also be reminded that God is just. He'll make all things right. Even the evil that He has allowed to continue is under His sovereign purpose, is under His sovereign hand, and He's directing it according to His purposes. It should remind us that God should be feared. It should remind us to repent each day. Yes, we should know that God is a merciful and compassionate God, but He should be feared. We should be thankful because of His mercy, that He has rescued us, even while dead in trespasses and sins, from this kind of demonic bondage. Christ has triumphed over the angelic demonic realm, and this triumph is now being realized in the judgment of the earth, particularly with regard to unbelievers here in this passage. Now, we don't have a lot of time to finish here, but I'd like to look at one more point here, and that's the army from hell that's mentioned in verses 13 through 16. Particularly, they're from the east. Now, Romans feared the Parthians at their far eastern border. The Parthians lived on the eastern side of the Euphrates River. It was the furthest eastern extension of the Roman Empire. And so, this army is far more hideous, far more dangerous, should be far more greatly feared than mere Parthians. And so, this is what one theologian called this army, a nightmare vision of a familiar first century fear. There were many within the Roman Empire in this time when Revelation was written that would have feared the Parthians' invasion. The Romans feared them, and so the people feared them. But John tells us in verse 16, this hideous army is so much greater and much more fearful than any Parthians. In verse 16, it says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million troops. Have you ever seen 200 million troops? 200 million troops, and they're crossing the Euphrates River not to invade the Promised Land, not to merely invade Rome. They're crossing the Promised Land to invade unregenerate humanity. This demonic army that smells like hell. Look at verse 17. I saw the horses in my vision. They rode on and they wore breastplates the color of fire, sapphire, sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lion's heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. 200 million of these kind of people. This army is not from earth. This army's from hell itself. They're evil. And we're to feel the threat of this hideous army. The fire, the sulfur, the smoke, the more sulfur. You remember at the book, end of book of Revelation, we're told that in Revelation 19 it says that the beast was captured, the false prophet was captured. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Lake of fire. The place for the beast and the false prophet and all those who do evil. In Revelation 21:8, this is very bad news for the unregenerate. It says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. These are representatives of the second death. These are representatives of hell. What does one smell like when you're near a roaring fire? You smell like firewood. When you burn leaves in the backyard, you smell like leaves. These have a stench about them. What comes out of their very mouth, the very breath that they breathe, is demonic. And so here again, the army is figurative, but showing a very literal, spiritual, demonic reality. And so let me say it again, what I said earlier. It's very important. The Apostle John shows us the evil beings of the heavenly realms, yet they're clothed in Old Testament imagery as garments to instruct God's people again. And so the Apostle John shows us the evil beings of the heavenly realms, but they're clothed in Old Testament imagery. And so this is a great demonic army. John's pulling back the curtain to show this hideous army made up of 200 million. This is the army, people of God, that wages warfare against the church. If we truly believe, if we were to see this hideous army of over 200 million, it would cause us as Christians to depend much more closer on the weapons of our warfare that are given by Christ. If we were to see with eyes the forces of evil and what they look like, how great is the number of the Antichrist imps, it might cause us to live differently. You see, these are the forces that enslave mankind. This is what Paul means when he says, the weapons of your warfare, our weapons are not carnal, they're not of the flesh. They're spiritual for the breaking and demolishing of great strongholds. You must see it. 200 million demons in warfare, in war, waiting to attack. And again, 1 John 5:19, we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. This entire chapter, I would argue, is nothing but an imagery, exegesis, an exegetical imagery, image of 1 John 5:19. This is the picture that Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the 200 million rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the evil, in the heavenly places. But here's the question. This book is for believers, primarily, to help them persevere, to help us to make it to the end day. How would that encourage us? That's the real test is of whether you're interpreting this right. The real test of how you're interpreting the book of Revelation is, does it help you to persevere? Does it not only glorify the risen Lamb who was slain for our sins, but does this book give you help to persevere? When we see the curtain pulled back and we see the demonic spiritual realm, we as Christians look to the Lord. We look to the Lamb. We don't look to Abaddon or Apollyon. We look to Alpha and Omega. We look to the Lamb of God who sits upon the throne. We look to the one who gets all the honor and the glory and the power and the blessing, because He's defeated these powers for us. You see, we see and we're frightened in ourselves. And so we put on the whole armor of God. That's the reaction of the people of God. They see this, that no matter what evil they're surrounded, no matter what they see around them, no matter how much wickedness they have to bear and deal with and try to keep out of their families that comes across the television and the radios and constantly out of the mouths of other people, over and over, evil, evil, evil. They know that this day, this evil has been defeated. They know that in order to stand firm, they put on the whole armor of God and they fight. But if you were to pull back the curtains for the unregenerate and show them this demonic host, would they repent? No. Mankind saw the slavery they were in. Would they believe? No. Not apart from the sovereign work of the Spirit. Look at their reaction. Listen, look at their reaction. Take this, let it sober you. Look at the unregenerate's reaction in verses 20 to 21. Look down with me and I'll read as I close. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They continue on with their idolatry. They continue on serving Satan and their magical arts, offering up their bodies as nasty and perverse sacrifices on the altar of sexual immorality. And so unbelievers have worshipped demons all their lives. Listen, anyone, who does not worship God worships demons. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 21. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. The very ones that they've been trying to appease, the ones they're worshiping, the ones that the pagans are serving, are the very ones that will be their end and demise under God's judgment and sovereignty. He says, Paul says, he pleads with the Corinthians, I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But as believers, John shows us this to encourage us, to remind us that our warfare is not against each other. It's not even against the evil people in the world, ultimately. Our warfare is against the rulers and the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. So we should be reminded of our weakness, but of Christ's victory. So let this remind us of our weakness, but the great strength of Christ's victory that helps us to be more than overcomers, that teaches us to stand firm and to put on the whole armor of God. Let us be reminded of the slavery that we've been redeemed from, that we've been released from because of Christ's victory. And let us rejoice that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. We have the mark of Christ. He has placed His seal, His Holy Spirit, upon us. We have the armor of God. We have Christ our Savior, the Lamb of God, who has died for us and redeemed us from all slavery to sin and all voluntary slavery to demons. Thanks be to God for Christ. That's what chapter 9 teaches us. As that we shall not fear, for God is with us. And although the forces are beyond anything that we can imagine or withstand on our own, we're thankful for the one who sides with us. The Lord Sabaoth is His name, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. is the Lamb of God, who has redeemed us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your rich truths, the images that you've given us in the book of Revelation. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we see this demonic realm, this spiritual realm. Father, we cry out to you, asking you to redeem, draw to yourself our unregenerate friends and neighbors and family members. Father, we remember that although on the outside everyone seems to be content and happy in this life many times, the unregenerate's really in bondage, enslaved, following after the slavery of the prince of the power of the air. Father, we pray that you would redeem your own, that you would draw our family members who are unregenerate to yourself, that you would use us, Lord, as those who've seen the great demonic oppression, that we've seen the great host, demonic host, how hideous it is through these images, through your word, and that we might make the gospel known in word and deed by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the Lamb of God who has redeemed us, who's triumphed over all the hosts of the wicked one. And we thank you that you hold all things in your hand, that you're sovereign over all things, and that one day you'll snuff out all evil. You'll bring it to an end. All evil and evil people you will cast into the lake that burns with sulfur and fire and brimstone. But thank you for the Lamb who sits on the throne, who was victorious over all the powers of the wicked one on our behalf. Help us to stand firm now. Help us to have the full armor of God each and every day so that we might stand in the day of darkness and wickedness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.